Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time as we gather in your name and we gather under your word. We pray that as you send forth your word, it would accomplish all that you purpose for us today. That we might be open to hearing it, that you might give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and lives that are transformed in your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out this morning with a trigger warning. This sermon will be partially about politics. And I know for some people that makes us twitch. But our faith is political in that it teaches us how to live in the world, to be in the polis, which is the city, is to engage in politics, is to engage in the way the world operates and the way the world runs. So this is not going to be a sermon on how we should approach politics, certainly not on how we should vote. Never from this pulpit will you hear an exhortation of how you should vote. That's not something that's appropriate for the Word of God to tell us how to do. We're here to, the pulpit is for helping us think Christianly with the Word of God as our guide. It's not for telling us how we should behave in any particular way. But rather, my concern for us is how do we be a people who bear witness to the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Christ in the midst of a world that is so polarized and so fraught with political conflict. The world we live in, I don't have to prove to you, I don't have to explain to you how fraught things are, how conflicted our culture is, how disunited our country is. And as I've been praying for our church recently, I've really been praying and asking the Lord, how can we, in the midst of the context in which we find ourselves, how can we provide to the world a more beautiful witness? How can we tell a better story with who we are? How can we not let the conflicts of the politics of our world infect us, but instead be a city on a hill, a shining light in the darkness? How can we proclaim the glory of Christ in the midst of the world that is very lost, very polarized, and thrives on this kind of conflict? So, as we come into election season, as we've been in election season for, I don't know, we're always in election season now. It's awful. But a particularly wild season. You know, we've had two attempted assassinations of a political candidate. There is, the world is full of religious zealotry and how people approach their politics. There's fundamentalism in our politics. There is unyielding tribalism and how we stick with our side and are against the other side. Politics is the new religion of our culture, is it not? As our culture has receded from coming to church and receded from all sorts of religious expressions, our inherent religious impulses that we have as humans rise into politics. We are religious people. We're going to devote ourselves to something. We're going to worship something. And politics is the new religion of our world. So what should our posture be in the midst of that? In the midst of competing religions, what should our posture as Christians be? And I want to say a quick word to us about idolatry, which is all throughout the Bible. And where do we see it in our world today? I think I want to recommend a book to us by David Koizis. His book is called Political Visions and Delusions. It's an excellent framework for how to think about political ideologies. And his thesis is that ideology is idolatry. Because idolatry in the Bible is where we exalt some aspect of creation to the level of God. When we absolutize and exalt some aspect of creation above God, elevating something in creation above the Creator. That's idolatry, base definition. When we worship things that are not God, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the commandment against idolatry. And what political ideologies do is they say, this particular end goal is the highest thing. This is what we are exalting, and the means to get there is the path of salvation. So it is elevating some particular aspect of creation and saying, here's the path to salvation. Here's the path of redemption to get there. Coisa says, idols are what sit on the throne of our hearts, commanding our loyalties and shaping our lives. And that's something that can often be said of our politics today, is it not? Something that sits on the throne of our hearts, commanding our loyalties, shaping our lives, for better and for worse. So, I hope I don't need to prove too hard that politics is a new religion and an idolatrous religion for many. Not for everyone, but for many in how we operate in the world and how we war against each other and how we come into conflict, how we're so committed to our tribe, above reason, above any room for conversation, there is idolatry that is present in our politics. So how do we as Christians, being faithful to Jesus and seeking to bear his name into this world, how do we operate in the midst of this crazy environment? How do we posture ourselves? So we look today to the letter of James and the wisdom from above that he calls us to seek after at all times. I do want to invite you to open your Bibles to the letter of James. We start in chapter 3, verse 13, going into chapter 4. But James is a book about wisdom, applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to our daily lives. Some call James the Proverbs of the New Testament and how much it's focused on the application of the truth of Christ to our lives. This is what wisdom is, right? We take the truth, we apply it into our lives. That's the base definition of wisdom. So we want to look at James, this book of wisdom, to ask, how can we be a better witness in the environments in which we find ourselves? And there I have 4 points I think I want to draw out from this text that I think James would make for us. I'm going to try to move through them quickly so this isn't a 45-minute long sermon. First point is that we are to seek that wisdom from above. Secondly is, how do we be peacemakers? Thirdly, we are to give our allegiance to Christ alone. And fourthly, receive the grace of God. So first, our call in the midst of this world that we are in is to seek wisdom from above. And if wisdom is the truth that's applied to our lives, we know that wisdom comes only from God because the truth comes only from God, right? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. There is no truth found outside of him. But wisdom is the truth of Jesus and who he is brought to bear in our daily lives, in our culture, in our environments, in our relationships, and in our church. Can we seek the wisdom from above in our relationships with one another? The truth of Jesus applied to us together. James says this starts with how we treat one another, with our good conduct toward one another. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Let your wisdom be evidenced through your good conduct, through your good works. This will show the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is that biblical, very biblical word, which means strength under control. It's that gentleness that comes from confidence, and it comes from strength that enables us to speak with gentleness, with humility. It's not weakness. It is strength under control. The meekness of wisdom is the confidence of the truth of Christ that then allows us to be gentle and humble in our good works. Are you confident? Are you so confident in the truth of Christ that you can be gentle with others? That's the question this text brings to us. Are you so confident in the truth of Christ that you can be gentle, that you can be humble with how you talk to other people? Even to your neighbor who has terrible political ideas. Can you be so confident in the truth of Christ that you speak to them with humility and grace and gentleness? That is wisdom, James is saying. Then he says, what is not wisdom? What is not wisdom is boasting and being false to the truth. These things do not come from the wisdom of above, but these things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Don't glide over that word too quickly. When we are boastful and false to the truth, we are acting in ways that are earthly, unspiritual, and in cooperation with demons. So, wisdom from above means that Christians should be the most truthful people in our political discourse. That we should always, at all times, hold fast to our integrity and the sacredness of truth, even when it hurts our side, even when it goes against our preferred political narratives. Acting with wisdom in this world requires that we always be truthful. So for us to stretch the truth or to leave out key details or to lead with that selfish ambition of wanting to win, wanting the other side to lose, this is not wisdom, James says. Whenever an outrageous story or a meme comes across your social media, Christians should be the ones who are the most slow to share it or comment on it until we know the full story. Whether it's immigrants eating cats or whatever the causes for a woman who tragically died of an abortion, a failed abortion were. All the misinformation, all the lies that people twist to suit their agendas, we Christians should be the ones who cling to the truth, no matter what. We should not be in collusion with demons trying to sow discord in our culture. And then James tells us what wisdom is. Verse 17, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I don't have time to go through all the elements of this beautiful definition of wisdom, but I want to simply ask, can this be said to describe us? In our conduct in the world, in the political arena, in our conversations, in church together, can we be said to be pure, unadulterated by sinful passions? Are we peaceable, striving for peace? Are we gentle with those with whom we disagree? Are we open to reason ourselves? Are we open to being wrong? Are we full of mercy and good fruits? Are we impartial and sincere? This is wisdom from above, and these are questions we should be asking ourselves as we engage in political discourse, because what we're looking for is the fruit of the life of wisdom that comes from heaven, that comes from God alone, wisdom that comes from the Lord and not from the world. So James is exhorting us to always be a people who seek and model this wisdom from above. Secondly, our call is to be a peacemaker. And James shows us how we might go about making peace. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What this means is that righteousness comes through sowing peace in our world. Righteousness does not come through unrighteous means. The only means of righteousness is peace. The peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, sown by us in the world. So in a culture that thrives on violence in words and in actions, that thrives on conflict, we need to be a people who are different. We need to be a people who are sowing peace, because we won't bring about righteousness in this world through unrighteous means, but only through the peace of Christ. And so how do we do this? We crucify our passions. James goes on, starting in chapter 4, what causes these quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The quarrels and fights among us are caused by the unchecked passions of our own heart, that which is at war within us. Desire and envy in us, the passions that are rooted in the flesh, they lead to murder. The coveting that's rooted in our flesh leads to fights. And so if we want to be people of peace, if we want to be peacemakers in our culture, we have to first reckon with these passions of our own flesh. Starting there, peace doesn't come by the other person realizing how wrong they were. Peace comes first by me seeing all that's wrong in me and giving that over to Jesus. Because in the Christian life, we are called to put aside these passions for the sake of the other, for the sake of a life that's submitted to Christ, for the sake of making peace. We put aside these passions. We crucify them with Christ. Let him nail them to the cross that he might make us new. Because the problem with the world is not the other person. The problem with the world starts in me and my sin. And there's only one way to solve that problem. It's the cross of Christ. It's giving it over to Jesus. Confession, repentance, humbly saying, Lord, I need you to change me. That's how peace comes about in our world. And when I say we're going to put aside our passions, I do not mean we put aside our convictions. I do not mean we put aside our opinions. But the passions within us that are rooted in our flesh, the anger, the impatience, the judgmentalism, the pride, and sense of superiority, the Bible calls these passions sinful when they are what is driving us, when they are what are controlling us rather than us controlling them. How often do we see in our world? So a lot of times we see this in our political opponents, not always in ourselves, but how often do we see our political ideologies driving us, blinding us to other opinions and points of view, causing us to go to war against the enemy without really thinking about it? How many of us become reactive when we see a news story and say, oh, isn't that just like that person? It would just be like that party to do that and to immediately jump to the conflicting conclusion. It's these passions that cause quarrels and fights. When something says something we disagree with or something that's ignorant or offensive to our convictions, we feel that anger boiling up in us. We feel that pride that forces us to react. Those are passions. The Bible calls them. And we need to give those to Jesus. Whether it's pride, whether it's judgmentalism, whether it's anger, give it to Jesus and let him crucify it. In the conflicts of our world, let us look first to our own sinful hearts. Let us attend first to our own spiritual formation and humility before the Lord. And transformation in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, and then to have a more faithful response. A life of discipleship that submits itself to Jesus every day, crucifying our passions, is one that will be well equipped to be a peacemaker in our world. So how we become peacemakers by sowing peace is by first crucifying our passions in order that we might be a people who bring peace with us wherever we go. Third point is allegiance to Christ above all. And James calls this out in the negative. So verse 4, you adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is a sentence that we should spend some time with. And if we had more time today, I would. But I want to encourage you to spend some time with this sentence, with this truth that the gospel gives to us. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't glaze over that too quickly. James calls friendship with the world spiritual adultery. Adultery is that betrayal of the covenant we've made with God when we ally ourselves with the world and its agendas. This is a betrayal of the commitment and the covenant we have with God, James is saying. And of course, another way of saying this is idolatry, breaking the first commandment. When we ally ourselves with the world, our friends with the world, when we absolutize a political theory or agenda and saying with the world, with a party, this is the way to salvation. This is the only hope for our country. The other side is an existential crisis, an existential threat. You got to vote with us and vote against them. That manipulation of our fears, that friendship with the world, James says, is idolatry and adultery. We put ourselves at enmity with God when we prioritize the world's agendas. The world, we remember, the biblical definition of the world is those systems and structures and societies that are in rebellion against God. They are at odds with the kingdom of God. It's not just about policies, but it's about practices and postures and attitudes. We are being worldly. We are allying ourselves with the world when we cooperate with the world's being, the world's means of going about our political agendas. When we talk like the world, when we behave and treat others like the world, when we demonize our opponents, we're allying ourselves with the world. When we imitate the world, using the world's means to attain certain ends, even when they're godly ends, this is enmity with God. When we go along with the world, when we're with lying or manipulating or obfuscating or using whatever means to achieve our desired end, that is friendship with the world and enmity with God. This includes how we behave. This does also include policies. There are some policies that are deeply ungodly. And we got to ask ourselves, are we cozying up to a party or a candidate because of we want what they are promising while ignoring or sidestepping particular policies that are really evil? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So let us not unwittingly put ourselves at odds with our Savior by letting our ideological and political commitments lead us into worldliness. What is the answer to this? What is to be our posture? Is allegiance to Jesus above all. Do not seek to be a friend of the world, which is enmity with God, but that we might let our only and greatest allegiance be to Jesus Christ. To let this be the foundation of all of our politics, that Jesus Christ is Lord, now and forever. And I'm not going to be friends with the world. I'm not going to go along with its programs or agendas because Jesus is Lord of my life and Lord of the universe. And this does not mean that I don't vote. It does not mean that I don't advocate or participate in politics. But that these things are put into their proper place. We do not elevate them as idols. We do not elevate them as ideologies that we are so committed to that we're blind to all else. We elevate only Jesus Christ as Lord. We are faithful to Him first and foremost. Parties and policies and agendas are down the line for each one of us. The question is not, will I engage in politics? The question is, what weight do these political convictions hold in my heart? And are they holding equal or greater weight to the lordship of Jesus in me? That's the question we ask ourselves. This is wisdom. This is the wisdom from above that we need to seek, because this is the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and Lord of our lives. And our call is to allegiance to him above all other things. Lastly, fourthly, is receive the grace of God. So in all these things, to know the wisdom from above, to be a peacemaker, to devote ourselves to Jesus, requires that we receive the grace of God poured out to us in Christ. To receive and to know the grace of God requires that we know the character of God. And James says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. In light of all of these things, the quarrels and fights among us, here is good news. God gives more grace. Even when we are quarreling, he gives more grace. Even when we are fighting, even when we are not acting in wisdom and truth, God still pours out his grace, because this is who he is. Even when we really mess things up, even when we fight and quarrel amongst one another, even when we let those sinful passions lead our behavior, even when we ourselves are politically idolatrous and put these issues above our allegiance to Christ, God gives more grace, because that is who he is. The Lord has poured out grace to us in Jesus Christ through the cross, forgiving all of our sins. And his heart for us is not just to leave it back there on the cross, but to pour out grace upon us more and more and more, day by day, grace upon grace upon grace given to us. He gives more grace to us, to our political enemies, to our neighbors with crazy conspiracy theories. God gives more grace. This is the fundamental truth at the heart of the Christian life and in our life with one another, that God gives more grace. And therefore, so should we. Even when it's undeserved, even when others hold opinions that are wrong or ignorant or offensive or crazy, God gives more grace, and so we should be a people of grace. To be people who are gracious in how we treat others, who are quick to forgive when we're offended, who are slow to speak and quick to listen, as James says earlier in his letter. To be a people who don't anger easily, but with humility, with love, with peace, who desire to show above all the grace of Jesus Christ in this world. So this is where we find wisdom. The truth of the grace of God that's applied to our lives. What we have received, we therefore give to others, because we must. How can we be a people who receive the grace of Christ yet act with unforgiving enmity towards our neighbor? If we are to be faithful in following Jesus, we must be a people who are gracious, because he has been gracious to us. To know that God loves you. God loves your neighbor who has ridiculous views. He loves your political opponents and enemies, the politicians you love to hate. God loves them. And he gives more grace. So to close, I just want to ask us, can this be said of us? Can we be a people who are marked by the grace of Jesus Christ, who are marked by the wisdom from above, who are called peacemakers in this world, who act differently in our political discourse because our allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone? Can we be this as we face outwardly toward the world? Can we be this toward one another when we have political disagreements? I know there are a range of political opinions and convictions here in this room. Can we be a people who love one another more than we love our politics? Can we be a people who together, because we are committed to Jesus Christ as Lord, can can come together, have respectful and civil conversations, even in disagreements, and say at the end of it, I love you, my brother, my sister. Our world desperately needs the witness of faithful Christians who can act with wisdom from above and the grace of Christ in the world. Those who live out of the wisdom from above, those who seek to be peacemakers, those who are loyal to Jesus above all else, those who know and who can give grace, who can, as our Lord said today, we can seek greatness by being the servant of all. To be a people who can tell a better story about the hope that we look to, about the true Savior that is coming to redeem us all and to rescue this world. It's not the donkey, it's not the elephant, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's to him we look, it's to him we are faithful, and it's through him that we go out into this world as his witnesses together. We need his strength, we need his grace to do this. We need awareness, and we need constant vigilance of not letting the world shape us according to its means and towards its ends. But we need to be a people who are rooted in Scripture, who are in faithful fellowship together, supporting one another, loving one another, for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. We ask all this, Lord. We need your grace. We need your help, and we pray for your mercy where we have failed. We pray for your strength. We pray for your Holy Spirit to form our hearts and minds, that we might be a people faithfully living in this world for your glory and for the blessing of our world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we make our prayer.